Y'all hear me? All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and thank you that we can review and study these things relating to theology and doctrine, not mere for head knowledge, but so we can be more, all the more provoked to love you and worship you as we know you all the more for how the scriptures describe you. So it would help us today as we just come to study these things to better behold your glory and to love you all the more. In Christ's name, amen. Trying to lower this. Feels a bit hot. Can you hear me? Okay. All right. So every time I finish a chapter, I like to just kind of review a little bit and just see where we're going, where we've gone, and where we are going. So I'd like to do that a little bit today, and because as we do that, the scripture or the confession is constantly building on itself and reminding us to go back and to remember what we've already saw, but also to anticipate what is to come. So we're seeing that it's all connected together. It's helpful to review and just to build on the doctrines we've already seen, because it's going to continue to unfold itself in the rest of our confession of faith. So it's good to just take time to do that every now and then. But we've gone through six chapters so far, and we've been going through of the Holy Scriptures. We learned about doctrine of God. We learned about God's decree. We learned about creation, providence, and you can just see how everything flows out of these different things, right? Predominantly God's decree. Everything flows out of that. If God has a decree that he's created before the foundations of the world, then he's going to put things into place to work out that decree in time and space. I was contemplating today just on the sermon, because in the end of our chapter in Jonah 3, there's a particular idea there that we have to deal with and wrestle with. And it's, if you have a proper understanding of God's decree and how God relates himself, as we see within the scriptures, you have a good doctrine of God, you're able to make sense of those things. And what is said. It talks about, just to give you an idea, it says God relented of the wrath that he was going to do, or God repented, right? And so having a proper understanding of doctrine of God, of God's decree, and all those things helps us better interpret and make sense of that and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture when we come to that. So just to understand some of those things as we go, we're going to be revisiting some of those doctrine of God, God's decree, later on today. And just by thinking about that, as we just contemplate what we've learned so far in chapter 2 and 3, how do you think that would relate to a passage like that? What are some things that maybe help us stay grounded in light of doctrine of God and God's decree? Yes, to Jonah. Right. Yeah. Good. So, yeah, we understand doctrine of God there, right? He doesn't change. He can't. So, and if we understand his plan, right, he decreed all throughout, before the foundation of the world, that this is how it was going to happen, right? So it's not like he just was surprised that Nineveh repented and he's like, oh, I guess I can't do what I was going to do. No, he had always planned before the foundations of the world that this was his plan. We'll talk about how we can better understand that, how that relates to us as well. But we also see that he's sovereign over all his creation, that he has a decree, he has a plan, and as we wrestle with that in light of who he is, how his character describes to us in Scripture, his attributes, what he's not, he doesn't change, he's not like man, we can make sense of passages like that. So, these are things that are helpful as we're going through the confession to remind ourselves, oh yeah, this has practical application to us as we study the scriptures. It helps us, we talked about the confession kind of being those guardrails, right? It helps you stay in bounds to what is orthodox and what we believe the scriptures to teach, what the churches have held for a long time. And it's just our helpful guardrails that helps us know, okay, when are you going out of bounds, when you need to check yourself, and when you need to go back and look at the scriptures and your interpretation of a certain passage. So if we just took that passage in particular and we look at it here in Jonah, you know, we see what that is, and we just look at that particular verse within that chapter, you might come to different conclusions if you don't allow scripture to interpret scripture. Right? So having a proper doctrine of God, and what we see the confession is really a organization of different topical doctrines that we find within the scriptures, right? And so it's helpful. This is what we call systematic theology. So we have exegesis, which we go verse by verse and we learn about certain things. We see the letters that Paul writes and we can understand certain doctrines and stuff. But then we can also study topical and understand that the Word of God speaks about certain things topically too. And this is kind of what the confession is doing here. It's taking a topic and it's bringing in all of Scripture about it and making a summary statement about what that specific topic is. And so that's what brings our chapters together of the Holy Scriptures, of God and the Holy Trinity, and then of God's decree. Okay? So any just questions in light of that and how it relates to Jonah, how this is helpful in our everyday studies, just having our confession to maybe help us in those regards. Okay, from there we then, if God has a decree, he's planned before the foundations of the world to bring about the redemption. We talked about it's for his glory. If he planned all that, well, he necessarily would create, right? To have that plan work out in time and space. So we talked about creation, right? And there's crucial doctrines we've seen in there that are also helpful as we come to the scriptures to interpret them, especially in Jonah, right? We understand that God created all things good, that because of the fall, there is sin, and that creates a certain need for there to be redemption. So creation comes about, God creates all things good, and then how does God orchestrate and govern his creation? Remember the word we have for that? Providence, right? So that's chapter 4, right? Or chapter 5. So providence is the governing, the outworking of all things, the maintaining of the order. He does so by way of providence, right? And this is helpful for us because we understand God is in control of everything. We can look at the different scenarios in this world and be tempted to panic or stress or whatever because we see how things are going. And when we remember God and his providence is working all things, and the last paragraph of chapter 5 says it reaches all creatures, right? It's for everything. We saw earlier from the greatest to the least. But there's a special care that God has in the midst of providence for his church. So as we look at everything that is happening in this world, all the trouble, the hardships, God's orchestrating all things for his good, but he has a special care particularly for the people who he is redeeming, right? So we see this grand plan of redemption orchestrated throughout our confession of faith. And it centers on God's glory and his plan of reconciling a people to himself, which is culminated in the church. So even in providence, it's highlighting this special relationship thereof. And God does all these things. Everything that happens is for the good of his bride, the church. Whatever happens, we can look back and acknowledge this is from God's sovereign will. And though that might be hard to understand, though that might be difficult to grasp at times, and we may not see the good in it, we can rest in that truth. So then that brought us to chapter 6, right? The fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. Okay, so we looked at this in, I believe, 5 paragraphs. We went detail by detail here. I just want to kind of highlight some of the things that we've discussed and then kind of draw out some applications as well. And then we'll read 7:1 just by way of preview, and then we'll get more in detail in that. So we'll look at paragraph 6:1. We'll just read it together and then discuss some of the highlights that we brought out from last time and see if there's any questions there. It says 6:1. It says, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, Yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, and by seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them, in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So let's just look at that briefly, and I want you to, if you can take out maybe some nuggets of truth there that really maybe have stand out to you that we've talked about in the past. It's an account of the fall, right? Genesis 2, 3, which we see there. What are some things that we see there that are pretty crucial to some doctrines for us? What does it affirm right away in the beginning? The nature of man. God's the creator, right? And so it binds this relationship, creature-creator relationship, right? The creature is bound and obligated to obey the creator, right? By virtue of his creation. So it's not that we have to say, well, God, I'll only obey you if you give me this. No, we're bound by creation because of that. In the beginning, this was fully possible for man to obey Adam and Eve, right? Notice it says upright and perfect. He created them upright and perfect. So that idea of upright means this: there's an inward bent towards doing that which is righteous, that which is good. It's supposed to reflect God's character. Be holy, for God is holy. Man had the ability at that time to do it. And so they were not stained by sin like we are. They had the opportunity to act on the freedom of the will, to do good or to do bad, to choose. And we don't have that, right? After the fall, we're corrupted, we're bound, our will is bound to do only that which our nature desires. But God created Adam and Eve upright and perfect. And he gave them a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it. Threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not. And just that sentence right there we talked about, that's just covenant of works kind of language. And this is just referring to Genesis 1 to 3. We see this is foundational, really, for the gospel. This understanding of a works principle within what God demands. He demands absolute perfect righteousness, and be holy for he is holy. Be perfect for he is perfect. And one sin's worthy of eternal death. Now, after the fall, we can say after the fall, that was unique for Adam in the garden, right, in that respect, that it was his probationary period. But what we see also is that doesn't change God's standard. He still demands absolute perfection, though we are unable to perfectly keep it. That's still the standard. Do this and live. And we see here, though we don't have that, you know, phrase or word, covenant works here, it's all the ingredients, right, of it that we see in the other confessions. And so what we see here is that standard, law, gospel. The law tells us, what does God require of us? What must be done to have eternal life? The thing about it is, we're sinners. We cannot do anything to merit eternal life through God. We can't earn his favor. We've all fallen short of the glory of God because of the fall and because of our own sin. But from the beginning, that was still the standard. And his standard doesn't change. We're just completely unable to keep it, which paves the way for the need for what Christ will come and do. We need another Adam who comes, who's better, who will perfectly obey, right? And so we see blessings and curses based on obedience. And it says here, yet he did not long abide in this honor, right? So mankind didn't stay in this state very long, right? We were having an interesting discussion at the college and career group the other day, and we were talking about the fall, And we're talking about particularly the order of the fall. And it led to some interesting, maybe speculation kind of stuff, but one of the questions they asked was, what about the fall of Satan and the fall of angels and stuff like that? When did that happen? So we looked at various passages in Isaiah, where it talked about Satan, Lucifer, dawn of the morning star, and then Jesus even quoting and saying, hey, I saw Satan cast down from heaven. When did that particularly happen? Well, we came to the conclusion, well, God created everything in 6 days. He created everything very good. There's a statement there that also says, and the stars also, which I would say, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, in there being angels and all that. Well, somewhere after that 6 day, we don't know how long that was, on the day after the day God rested, obviously there was a fall. Satan had to have already fallen by the time he came into earth, right, to tempt Adam and Eve. But the scripture doesn't really, you know, give us a lot of information about that. The thing that the scriptures want to drive our attention to is the redemption of mankind. Now, there was a fall in heaven. We see that throughout. A third of the angels went down with Satan as well. And at this point, we come to Genesis, and now there's the fall. Now there's the tempter, right? Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve. So he's already fallen, which brings us to, you know, notice that phrase here, he did not long abide in this honor. So we were saying, well, how long did it take for Adam and Eve to fall? Really, the scriptures is pretty silent here. It doesn't talk about, hey, yeah, right after God rested the next hour in the morning, he fell. It doesn't say any of that. But it does, we kind of get the impression it wasn't very long, right? It didn't take very long for that to happen. But we know somewhere between those days, I believe, because God created everything very good, sometime between those time frame, there was the fall of the angels in heaven. And Satan came, and he's there. Now he comes and tempts Adam and Eve. But it's Adam's sin that's the result of the corruption of our world, all of creation. That's what impacts us. And so that's what Scripture predominantly is emphasizing. It doesn't emphasize really too much the fall of the angels. Because unlike the angels, right, one sin with them is that they're it. There's no grace with that. There's no mercy. There's no forgiveness of sins for angels, right? That's why when we see them, the angels worshiping because God sent Christ, they're in awe because they're trying to understand what this is like. How can God have mercy on a wretched sinner that deserves his wrath? Because they haven't experienced that. But they worship God nonetheless and give him the glory because of that. And so what we see here is there was a time frame. It wasn't very long. But, you know, it wasn't like years and years after that where Adam finally fell. We don't know how long the probationary period was. We don't know how long it was between then, but we know it happened. And the confession is saying it didn't take very long. So, Kevin? Why does it say that? I don't know exactly why it says it doesn't take, it wasn't very long. I think it's kind of just saying the tendency within the human heart is their own desires. And eventually, I think he was tempted with the desires, and the first desire that came around, you know, he went and did that. But I think it's kind of speculation there. I think it's something to say, hey, if there was an opportunity to fall or sin, we would quickly fall. But then again, we're not in a upright and perfect state like they were. So, yeah. It's a good question unto exactly why. I don't have my trifold of confessions with me, but I'm not sure if... Okay. Yeah. It's interesting to have there. Teresa? Right. I would agree. Yeah, so the fall happened before. Yeah. And I would say yes, that's true. If they're, doing those, a healthy married couple, wouldn't be very long. But if it was before the birth of Cain, we know that because the scriptures say that he was made in Adam's image, right? Already kind of corrupted by nature, and we see that because he went on to do a horrible sin. So definitely somewhere between day 7 and the birth of Cain, somewhere between there was the fall in heaven. Satan came down, tempted them, and that happened. But scripture is trying to drive our focus to the redemption of mankind, not too much to speculation of angels and all that. So anyways, that was an interesting thing. I thought, kind of related here, that we were talking about in college and career. And then we see this, that Satan subdued Eve, tempted her. Then she seduced Adam, who without any compulsion. So he didn't put up any resistance. He was there standing alongside her. He didn't do his job to protect and guard the garden as he was instructed. And as a result, notice, did willfully transgress the law of the creation. Right? So the law of the creation, as we talked about earlier, is he's created upright. He's a creature. He's bound to just obey God and do what he says without any benefit of reward or blessing. Right? It's a gracious thing that God even came and said, hey, if you obey me, I'll give you this. He could have just said, no, you're going to obey me because I'm your creator. And so God condescended and gave them and promised them the reward. So that is the law of their creation, right? That's the law that's written on their heart. That's the law that's made in the image of God, is meant to reflect God in his character. It's culminated, we can see, written down in the Ten Commandments. That was all written on the heart. But then you also had the next command, the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. So we have kind of two things. They're both related, right? You have the law of the creation that's written on the heart, but then you have the positive law command that we were talking about, which is for a specific people, time, and place, which is seen in that forbidden fruit. This was tied to the moral law because God said this is wrong. But like we said, there was nothing within creation that said, thou shalt not eat this because, just look at it. You can tell this is wrong. No, it actually was the opposite. It appealed to the eyes. But it was wrong because God said it was. So both of these, to then break that God's word is then to break the moral law because now you're not obeying and loving him. So according to his wise, holy counsel, he allowed this all to happen, right? He allowed the fall to happen. He wasn't surprised by the fall, right? That's why it's important we read chapter 3 before this. That's why it's important we read chapter 2 before this, because we understand God's character, his nature. He's good, he's holy, he's just. There's no darkness in him. There is no sin within him. So we can't attach ill motives to why would God allow this? Or we can't be like looking at his decree and say, God didn't plan for this to happen. No, he planned everything. Notice it says, to his wise and holy counsel, he permitted this, having purposed to order it to his own glory. How does he order the fall to his own glory? If we just look at that in a nutshell or in a vacuum, the fall, right? It might be hard to see how does God get the glory of it. But because it's in the beginning of the Bible and we know how the rest of the Bible plays out, I think it's a little bit easier to see in the big picture how God gets the glory, right? So how would you say he gets the glory here in the end by permitting the fall? Teresa? Transcendent, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. No, I agree with that. And, you know, God, God wanted to put his full attributes on display. He also wanted his creation to worship him. And I look at that and say, you know, why didn't God just create like a bunch of army robots to just bow down and worship? Well, would that have given him the utmost glory? You know, probably not. He saw also this would be the best way to show someone their need, to redeem them from that, to provide a way of escape, to even sacrifice his own son, and in so doing, they can see their gratitude and love for him, and that they freely come to worship him. You know, you look at that and say that definitely seems like the most wise and holy way for God to get all the glory. Mike? Yeah, and I think we see that, you know, as we look more and more at the work of Christ and what he's done for us, you get to see the wisdom in that. Like, I think in our minds we think, oh, well, why'd God just stand by and let that happen? You know, and we look at that when calamity happens around us. And we in our small, finite minds, that's what we think. But when we're reminded about who God is and his decree and why he created in the first place and why he even permitted the fall, he's redeeming all things ultimately for his glory. And in that, you know, we're reminded, remember chapter 2, remember who you're dealing with. God is not like you. He's much grander than you. He's holy. He's righteous. He knows everything. And so to then question why, or to question God and draw ill motives from that, really isn't the wise thing to do. Kevin? Yeah, right. I think when we put ourselves and judge God according to that, we're putting ourselves in the place of Creator. We're saying we have the right to determine what you should do, God. And that's overstepping the creature-creator relationship. Richard? Yeah, especially, yeah, like you said, how often did they walk by thinking, wow, this looks really good? Probably wasn't very often, yeah. Good. 6:2 then kind of elaborates a little bit about the fall. By this sin, our first parents fell from the original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, for by it, death came upon all. And all became dead in sin and totally defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Okay, so what are some doctrines that we maybe draw out from this paragraph that we see? Total depravity, yeah, totally defiled in all the faculties, yeah. Does that mean man is as sinful as they possibly could be, or how do we understand that? Yeah. Yeah, so the fall affected all parts of us, right? It's not just, it doesn't mean we're sinful as we could possibly be. We all know degrees of sinfulness, right? You can see someone who's morally, you know, thinking he's keeping the law and pride is still in sin, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. You can see someone like a Hitler or something is doing barbaric things, right? There's different degrees of how sinful we can be, and in God's common grace, He actually has us not be as sinful as we could possibly be, right? Through laws, through different things like that. What total depravity is emphasizing here, right? And I think the confession puts it well: defiled in all the faculties and parts. In other words, there's not one part of our bodies, soul, mind that isn't tainted by sin. It reaches all parts. Our actions, our emotions, our body, everything is affected by sin in some degree, right? Genesis 6 talks about the mind, right? For the thoughts, the wickedness was great on the earth. Every intention and the thought of his heart was evil, right? But we all know the corruption of our bodies, right? As our bodies face sickness and death and all those kind of things, we see the effect as well in that. Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. It affects everything in humanity. It affects creation as well. And then right before that, and there's another doctrine I want us to draw out. What else do we see this? Yeah, so we have original sin. We fell from this original sin. And what does it mean we fall in them? What doctrine is that? Yeah, like federal headship. Yeah, so we have representation, right? And so we have, because one fell, here's the word, his sin was imputed to our account, right? Federal headship. Sin is imputed to us. We have now a sinful nature. Not only that, we sin because of that. And so we see the extent of that sin then goes to all our faculties, all our bodies as well. So his fall affected all of us. He represented us. And we have the tendency, we can, you know, in our humanness want to say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't there. But that's how God ordained things. Notice it says we fell in them. So in some sense we were by a representation. And this is setting the basis for what Christ would do for us. Christ then represents us, and he earns the righteousness. And so it's by being represented by Christ that we're then declared righteous. Right, 6:3, by God's appointment, they were the root standing in the place of the whole human race. The guilt of the sin was imputed to, and their corrupted nature, this is the modern translation, I believe, the corrupted nature passed on to all their posterity by ordinary birth. Their descendants are therefore conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, and subject of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. Okay? So, again, what we see here is this idea of total depravity, representation, and how that affects everyone. Right? And so what we see here is this was, notice, by God's appointment. By God's appointment. God appointed this to take place. He appointed everyone to be corrupted by sin so that they can see their need for what they need to be redeemed from. Okay? We all willingly go into our sin, right? It's not like God's, you know, holding our arm saying, you must eat that apple, right? We're willingly wanting to go in our sin. That's our nature. We sin because we are sinners. And so this is a dark chapter here. We're not born into this world clean slates, righteous and upright like Adam and Eve were. We're now born into this world as children of wrath by nature, servants of sin. We're going to talk about this when it comes to Jonah again. Because what is he doing? What is he saying here? Right? 40 days. You're going to be overthrown. Judgment's coming. Why? Because they're sinners. And that's what's being there from our perspective. God is coming and saying, judgment's happening. But what changed? Was it God that changed? Or was it the Ninevites that changed? It was the Ninevites that changed. God had always ordained that when they repent, when they believe in him, right? They believed in God, that then he will pass over their wrath. He won't give them the wrath, right? And so from our perspective, it seems like God's changing, but really it's the Ninevites who changed, and God had ordained before the creation of the world that this is how he was going to do things. He was going to draw out their repentance, but until there's repentance, the forgiveness of sin, what is it? Children of wrath, subjects of death. And that's how all of us were before we came to Christ. Before we were made new, before we have been given faith, that describes us. I'm previewing too much of my sermon. Still. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so I was going to draw that out and say, you know, our sin, I was going to parallel that with the flood, because our sin doesn't just merely affect us, it affects all of creation. And we see that with the flood, right? All the animals were affected too. All of creation was affected. And so in this sense, it's almost a thing saying, hey, we realize our sin affected all of even our livestock, all that. So let's put sackcloth and ashes even on them. They didn't do anything to deserve that. They didn't, you know, they're not moral creatures like we are, rational, able to decipher right and wrong, right? But they're affected by our sins too. Mike? Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they use a phrase that's interesting. Who knows? Maybe he'll do this. And yeah, we'll draw a little bit more out of that. I don't want to steal too much of my sermon. Be like, sorry, I preached it during Sunday school. But yeah, it's an interesting chapter. So this is all of our condition. Notice all, everything's the result of this. All spiritual miseries, temporal and eternal, unless the Lord sets them free. And I like this because what it's saying is we're spiritually dead, right? Ephesians 2. But God is the one who makes us alive. It's God's work. God is the one who regenerates us. God's the one who can draw faith and grant repentance. And that's what we see here. We were slaves of sin who not needed to, like, you know, it's not like, what's that movie? Shawshank Redemption, where you need to, you know, pound your way out of the wall. No, you're enslaved, unable to free yourself, and you need someone to set you free. Unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. That's our only hope. Which brings us to 6:4. All actual transgressions proceed from this original corruption, whereby we're utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. And so it's from that original state of corruption, right? Total depravity, where everything that is evil comes out. It's the opposite of all that is good, right? And we define good in that sense as a way to merit favor with God, right? So an unbeliever can help someone change their tire, and we can say that's a good deed from our standpoint, right? They can, you know, help in that regard. But when it's talking about opposite to all that is good, it's saying that which is able to earn God's favor. Nothing by our original corruption can earn or merit God's favor. In fact, everything's opposite of that. Utterly indisposed, notice disabled, right? That's language here that is talking about total inability, right? We have an inward bent, not towards righteousness anymore, but towards sin. We are unable. Notice this phrase, made opposite to all that is good. You can say it this way, antagonistic to all that is good, or enemies to that which is good. In fact, that's what, you know, the scripture tells us. We are hostile in mind, right, towards God. Doing evil deeds, Colossians 1:21. And this is the human condition as we all come into this world. Apart from God's word, this is how we are. And it's important for this, and as we drew out last time, this is important because if we diminish this, then that impacts evangelism. It impacts how we engage with an evil culture, right? If we just think, well, you're just generally good, right? Well, then you just need a little pep talk. You just need a couple sprinkled verses here and there to say, you know, just be better, do better, try harder. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But if we do that, we diminish really their need. And that's why Jonah went and preached repentance, judgment. Basically, what he's saying there is, this is God's law. You've broken God's law. What you get is judgment for your sin. And that's actually a gracious thing, to be warned of the judgment, as we talked about. And this is our nature before. And then this last verse here. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerate. And although it be through Christ's pardon and mortified, yet both itself and its first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So this is important for us to know, that as we have a redeemed life, we still struggle with the flesh. We still struggle with the tendency to put sin to death, which, as I'm going to draw out today, provokes a need for life daily of repentance. Not just, you know, oh, I repented when I came to know Christ. That's just the start. Now it's the continual life of the believer. Putting to death through Christ our corrupt nature, and by the power of the Spirit actually, you know, killing sin as we rest in Christ. Right? And that's why we see so much of the epistles talking about, right, killing sin or putting to death or walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Right? It's this command to remember who you are in Christ now. And you need to wage the battle against sin. And that's really what we see another fruit of repentance. There is the desire to lead a life that's pleasing to the Lord. So it's a turning. It's a repentance literally means a change in mind, to turn from doing what you once did to doing now which pleases the Lord. And so when we do that, right, the tendency is to say, oh, well, there's grace. I've been saved by grace, so it's not really sin. It's almost diminished. And so that's why our fathers put in here, these transgressions are truly and properly sin. They're really transgressions against God's law by which Christ died for. So strive all the more to fight against it. Don't just say, oh, well, you know, if I sin abound, so will grace. That's the opposite way that we should be thinking. Any kind of comments as we finish that up? Any thoughts or anything? Kevin? Yeah. It's amazing too, as I think about that, how different generations are. You just go back, you know, a generation from now, and things look drastically different, right? There was a different sense of morality of right and wrong. It was almost like there was a Christian, you know, sense of in our nation. And even going back further, you see that in just a generation or two. You can see how things go awry. And it's interesting. I'm going to draw that out a little bit in Jonah, too. Jonah's on my mind. Yeah. No more snake peeks. Okay. Well, why don't we pray and just get ready for service, and we'll begin chapter 7:1 next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and just a time of just review and just seeing how these understandings of the fall and sin and how that affects us and ministry as a whole and our life in this world, Lord. We want to live as salt and light for you, Lord, and help us to do so in a way, understanding our sin and misery that we have been redeemed from, willing to share that grace that we've been shown with others. Lord, thank you for Christ. We pray that he'd be glorified today in his name. Amen.